Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the middle of a series on the greatest sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in a section, the second half of chapter 5 of that sermon, that begins in verse 17. And in this section, Jesus is contrasting his view of the Old Testament law with that of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And in doing that, what he's trying to do is give us a true understanding of what the Old Testament was always saying, trying to point us to a fulfilled understanding of the Old Testament. And in doing that, what he is doing for us is not so much laying down a code of ethics, a bunch of rules that we're supposed to follow, but he is painting for us in this chapter a picture. He's painting a picture of a certain type of person, a person who has the law of God written on their hearts, a person who is at home in the kingdom of heaven. And this whole sermon is really an invitation to each one of us to be the types of people that can enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you look at chapter 5, that second half, you'll see that Jesus mentions six Old Testament laws. First one begins in verse 21, saying, "You shall not murder." And he gives us six examples. And what he gives us is by no means an exhaustive list of Old Testament commands. He's just giving us a representative sampling. He's just saying, I'm talking about a certain type of person, and let me give you some examples of that, what that person is supposed to be like. So far this month we covered the first two. The first one on murder or anger. And then last week we looked at the one on committing adultery, which we found was actually about lust. Now I'm giving 4 weeks to this section of the Sermon on the Mount, which means that we can only cover four of the six commands, which means that this morning I'm going to softly sneak past the command about divorce and the issues about that, and we're going to move on to oaths. And maybe we'll come back to that one in like 5 years when I have a better sense of what's going on there. What's that? Chicken. I covered lust yesterday. I thought that was pretty, you know, that was brave last week. Every man. Yeah. Dirty Harry, great line. Every man's got to know his limitations. So. So this morning, we're going to look at verses 33 through 37. Looking at taking oaths. Something I think we all have to admit that at least at first glance doesn't seem as important as the rest of these commands. I mean, so far we've looked at things like murder, we've looked at committing adultery, and then we're skipping divorce. Very important, crucial things. And then Jesus comes to this thing about taking oaths. And I think we just have to look at that and say, that seems so much less important than the other things. That's not something that I can at least immediately relate to. But I think we'll see as we look at this that the issue here is really speaking truth. Telling the truth, being people of our word, fulfilling the things that we say we're going to do. And that is right at the center of the kingdom of heaven. That's right at the center even of our lives today. So I think you'll find that this has a lot of relevance. And I feel like, ladies, I feel like you guys kind of got off the hook with the first two so far, anger and lust. That's more things that guys struggle with. Not that you don't struggle with those things, but I'm excited today because we all find ourselves in the same place when it comes to telling the truth. So, let's read this together. Actually, let's not read it together. I'll read it, and you can listen. This has been quite a start to a sermon, hasn't it? Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to what Jesus is trying to get at in these verses. And then you would open our hearts to hear what it means for us today and hear how we can apply this to our lives, even today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just walk through this passage together. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now you will never find those exact words quoted anywhere in the Old Testament, verbatim like that. Jesus seems to be drawing on a couple different Old Testament passages. Two key ones. First, you don't have to turn there, is Leviticus 19, verses 11 through 12. Listen to these words. "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another." And then here comes the phrase, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God." So the context there seems to be our relationships with other people. Don't lie to one another. It's this sort of a human-to-human relationship. The other passage that he is drawing from is Numbers 30, verses 1 through 3. And this is what it says there. "If a man vows a vow or an oath to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Okay? Now there the context seems to be in our relationship with God. So I think in drawing from these two passages, Jesus is talking about making oaths both in terms of our relationships with each other, but also in terms of our relationship with God. Now, we're not so used to making oaths these days, right? Oaths don't carry the same weight they used to. We still see them occasionally when we go into court and we're sworn in and we're sworn to tell the truth under oath, or we have oaths that we make in wedding ceremonies and things like that, but not a big part of our everyday lives. But in the Old Testament, oaths played a very, very significant role. Now, what is an oath? We all kind of think we know what an oath is, but what actually is an oath? Biblically speaking, an oath is basically an appeal that we make to God. It's calling God into a situation, calling God as a witness. And the purpose of an oath, of course, is to confirm the reliability and the truthfulness of what we're saying. And so what we do is we appeal to some higher authority. We appeal to God and bring him into the situation in order to give weight to what we're trying to say, to prove the reliability, the authenticity of what we're saying. And again, as I said before, that could be a promise that we're making to somebody else. And in the Old Testament, you'll often hear people make oaths together. They'll say something like, "As surely as the Lord lives, I promise to do such and such." Or we would say today, "As God is my witness," right? "As God is my witness, I will do such and such." Oftentimes, these oaths would have involved a curse. You might pronounce a curse on yourself if you didn't follow through on this. So it might go something like, "May the Lord do such and such nasty things to me if I do not follow through on my oath." Even today, we still have oaths like that as children. We all had an oath that we would make. We'd say, "Cross my heart," right? And then comes the curse, "And hope to die, stick a needle in my eye," right? That is, if I don't follow through on this, I think that means you can stick a needle in my eye, something like that. So they had that in the Old Testament. So it could be a promise that we're making to somebody else, where we're calling God into the situation. Or, of course, it could be a promise, an oath, that we're making directly to God, saying that we promise to do something if he will do something for us. So many of you will remember that famous oath that Jephthah makes in Judges, that tragic oath, where he's going into battle and he says, "Lord, if you give me victory, I promise you that when I return home from victory, whatever the first thing that walks out of my house, the first thing that walks out of my stables, I promise to sacrifice to you." Of course, expecting a sheep or a goat to be the first thing that comes out. And if you remember the story, his daughter ends up coming out, okay? So, a tragic vow. But it could be something we make to others, or it could be something that we make to God specifically. And again, we've lost the sense of this, but oaths in the Old Testament were very, very sacred things, because you are calling on the living God of the universe in order to affirm the truth of what you're saying. And so because of that, oaths were not things to be taken lightly. You didn't just make oaths in daily conversation, okay? It would only be for very important matters. And then you have all of these commands in the Old Testament saying, because this is such an important thing, make sure that you fulfill your oaths. Make sure that you follow through on what you promised to do. Okay, so again, the purpose of an oath is to guarantee the reliability of what you're saying. Now, here's the problem. The religious leaders of Jesus' day in the first century, the scribes and the Pharisees, had taken oaths, which were good and holy things, and they had completely distorted them. And here's what was happening in the first century. People, like the Pharisees, were making oaths for all sorts of reasons. They're just for all sorts of flippant, casual reasons. And what they were doing is creating a system of oath-making that essentially allowed them to make oaths without feeling the responsibility to keep their oaths. And I'll explain how that worked. Essentially saying, how can we make oaths and not feel like we have to follow through on oaths? Look at verse 34. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And he says, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, and then in verse 36, or by your own head. So Jesus mentions four things that we might take an oath by: heaven, Jerusalem, the earth, our own heads. And here's what they're doing. They're saying, okay, we want to be able to say an oath because we want our words to have weight, right? But we don't want to be bound to our oath. So here's what we'll do. Rather than swearing by the living God himself, rather than swearing by God, we'll swear by some other holy and important thing, okay? But that isn't actually God himself. That way it still feels really important, right? But we're not actually accountable directly to God himself because we didn't swear by God, so we can feel okay if we break our oaths. So that's what they are doing, and they had created a whole system of oath making. Turn with me, just briefly, to Matthew chapter 23. This is a lovely passage where Jesus is going off on the Pharisees. I don't want to look too specifically at this, but just to give you a sense of what they're doing. Verse 16, chapter 23, Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, then he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. So just to give you a sense of what they're doing, they're essentially creating this elaborate system where they say certain oaths are binding and certain aren't. You know, if you swear by the temple, that's not you don't have to be bound to that oath. But if you swear by the gold, then you have to be bound. And on and on. If you swear by heaven, that's okay. But if you swear by God, that's okay. And again, this system meets two objectives for them that we all want to meet in our own lives. Okay, on the one hand, it allows their words to feel like they have a lot of weight behind them, right? I mean, if you're not sure that people will believe just your actual word, the things you speak, you want to give your words more weight, so you attach an oath to it. And then hopefully people, you know, will give your words a little more weight, and then you can use that weight in order to get them to do what you want, in order to believe what you want, okay? We do this all the time. An example. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, casually, well, God is calling me to do this, or God's telling me that I should do this, or God is giving me feelings for this person, something like that, okay? I have no doubt that God does all those things. I feel like he's done that in my life, but I want to stop there and question that kind of speaking. Are you sure that God's telling you to do that? What do you mean by that? Do you want to do that? Is that what you're wanting to do? Because what it does is it attaches a certain weight to the things that you say so that the person who's listening, you can't possibly argue with that, right? Well, if God's telling me to do this, I mean, how am I going to come and talk you out of what God has told you to do? Okay, again, I think God does that, but what that does is it lends weight to our words in a way that we can persuade people. So again, they want to lend weight to their words, but they don't want to be held responsible for their words. So what they do is they swear by something other than God. That way, their words have weight, but they don't feel accountable. It's kind of like what we did as kids. You know, when we promise something to people and behind our backs, we have our fingers crossed, right? That person hears the weight of the promise, but I'm thinking, I don't have to keep that promise because, you know, my fingers are crossed, okay? So that's essentially what they're doing. And of course, that's the best of both worlds. Your words have weight, but you're not held accountable to your own words. Of course, the problem is that it takes God lightly and it manipulates people. So in this system, oaths which were intended to actually protect the truth had come to be things that actually ended up distorting and manipulating the truth. So if you turn back to Matthew 5, so Jesus essentially comes along, and he blows this whole system of oath-making out of the water. Verse 34, he says, "But now I say to you, don't take an oath at all." Saying, hey, don't make an oath at all. I mean, if you think about it, an oath presumes that there are two types of statements that we can make. Statements that are totally reliable, which are the ones we make with oaths, and then statements that we don't take an oath with, which maybe should be suspect or something like that. You know, so taking oaths assumes that I might be lying to you, I might not be telling the truth if I'm not making an oath. You know, you can be in conversation with people. I'll sometimes be in conversation, and I get suspicious when someone keeps using the phrase, to be honest with you. You know, well, to be honest with you, Dave, I'm going through this. To be honest with you, I think, well, what about when you don't say that? You know, why are you saying to be honest with you? Okay? And an oath sort of assumes that type of dynamic, that there's two types of statements that we could make. And so Jesus comes, and he takes the whole system down. He says, hey, guys, the issue is truth. Okay, that's the issue. The issue is being people of your word. The issue is following through on the things that you say you're going to do, the things that you are agreeing with people. That's the issue. That's the important thing. And a person who always speaks the truth has no need at all to make vows, right? I mean, why would you need to make a vow if you're a truth speaker? So he says, don't take an oath at all. It doesn't serve any purpose anymore. And then in the rest of this verse, he gives the perspective behind this command not to take an oath, which I already read. He says, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Okay, those verses give us the perspective behind this command. And what is the perspective? The perspective is the perspective that we just sang about in that last song. The perspective is, this is my Father's world. Okay? The perspective is, this is God's world you're living in. And he owns everything, and he controls everything. And so he comes to the Pharisees and says, don't you get it? You want to swear by heaven? Well, that's where God's throne is. I mean, you can't escape God by swearing by heaven. You want to swear by the earth? Well, that's where his footstool is, as Isaiah says. God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Okay, you want to swear by Jerusalem? Well, that's God's city. That's the city of the great king, as he says. And then he kind of throws in the zinger at the end. He says, even your own head is not your own. You can't control when you go gray. You can't control the color of your hair, naturally at least. God controls those things. Even your own head, God controls. So he confronts them with the reality that, hey, this is God's world. And that's both a great and a terrifying reality. But you cannot escape that fact. And as a kingdom person, that is a beautiful reality. But it means that always, whatever words we utter, whether with an oath or without an oath, we utter in the presence of God. And so it calls us to be men and women who speak the truth, men and women who always follow through on what we say we're going to do. Because God himself is someone who always speaks the truth. And God is always someone who fulfills his promises. He never fails to fulfill his promises to us. And so we're called into that same reality. as we live within his world. Now, when we see the issue like that, that it's not about oaths per se, but it's about speaking the truth and being people of our world, of our word, I think we find that that issue is incredibly relevant to us today. Okay? Very relevant in our culture today, a culture which has completely twisted truth, a political culture over the last 50 years which has gotten us to suspect people who make promises. People make all sorts of promises that they don't intend to follow through. In a marketing culture, advertising culture, everybody making promises to us that they're not going to follow through on. Now, how do we live in the midst of that culture? I think that's the relevancy of this passage to us. Now, we can look at this issue more narrowly in terms of asking ourselves the question, are we people who follow through on what we say we are going to do? Okay? I think that's the most specific way we can look at this. Are we people who follow through on doing what we say we're going to do? And I find that issue alone to be a very challenging issue in our culture today, because I think that bumps up against another value that we have in Southern California, and that value is not missing out on things, right? We hate missing out on things. And so, real practically, that bumps up against our value of being people of our word, because we agree to do something. We make a verbal commitment to somebody, and then something better comes up, right? And we don't want to miss out. That's the worst thing in the world in Orange County to do, is miss out. Miss out on a gathering, miss out on an experience, an opportunity. And so we're tempted to not follow through on the words that we've spoken to someone, the commitments that we've made to people. Big issue for us, I think. Now, we can look at this more generally, and I'd like to just broaden this, not to just the issue of do we follow through on the words that we speak, but to look at just the broader issue of are we people who speak the truth? Okay, because that's big picture, that's what I think Jesus is talking about, being people who speak the truth. And I want to ask you this morning, what are the challenges that you personally face in your life? What are the challenges you face in speaking truth and being a person of your word, being an honest person? How are you tempted towards untruth within the situations that you find yourselves in? What are some of the practical reasons why we might not speak the truth? And I want to just suggest a couple, as I thought about this in my own life and just my friends' lives, a couple ways that we are tempted towards untruth. See if you can relate to some of these. I've got four categories of lies that we might make and the reasons we might make them. The first is that lying presents us with a lot of opportunities, okay, that truth doesn't present us with. And this starts at a very, very early age. When we're in school, the first thing we're tempted to do in school is to cheat, right? Because cheating provides us with an opportunity for an A, let's say, that we couldn't otherwise get, maybe, if we told the truth. And so cheating is rampant in our high schools. I'm sure you are well aware of that. New opportunities present themselves as we get older. I remember when I had finished school, but I still had my student card, okay? And there are certain opportunities I had with that student card, right? I could go get a lift ticket at a ski resort for cheaper with my student card. Or I could, I don't know, buy some product or something if I was I had a student discount, okay? Well, I'm not a student, but I've got my student card. And the student card presents me with an opportunity that speaking the truth doesn't present me with. Opportunity to save a few bucks, opportunity to do something, to buy something that I wouldn't otherwise get. And as we get older, the opportunities get bigger, right? We have opportunities to buy a house. We have opportunities to take out a loan, to purchase real estate, to be involved in something that requires that we say something about ourselves that isn't quite true, okay? That we make a different amount of money than we actually make, that we meet some set of, you know, regulations that we don't actually meet. But it's a great opportunity, right? And so the opportunity bumps up against our value of speaking the truth, the plain truth. What about tax season? Right, we just got through another tax season. all sorts of things that I could declare, that I should declare, that would be truthful to declare, but not declaring those things provides me with a great opportunity to save money. And so I'm tempted to compromise my value of truth for saving a few bucks or saving many bucks, whatever it is. But it is pretty amazing, I think, our willingness to compromise truth when an opportunity presents itself. Fairly willing in our culture. I remember my family went to Cancun my senior year in high school, and we all wanted to go scuba diving. And so we went to the scuba shack, you know, and we got the forms, and we start filling out the forms, and there's an item on the form that says, you know, do you have a history of asthma? And a couple of us do. So we write, yes, yes, you know, we pass in our forms, and the person reads our forms and says, oh, I'm sorry, you can't go if you have a history of asthma. And I haven't had asthma for, you know, 15, 20 years. So what do? Well, we go home, and we come back the next day, and we fill out the forms again. Do you have any history of asthma? No, I don't have a history of asthma. Okay? Unfortunately, the person that was there before walked in when we were doing it, and we all got caught. And so we had to leave. But an opportunity presents itself, right? And I know that I'm not dangerous. There's nothing dangerous about me going, I think at least, going scuba diving. But an opportunity presents itself, and I'm willing to compromise the truth. Very simply. Okay? So that's one set of ways we're tempted to lie. Another set comes from those of us that are people pleasers. And this is the one that I struggle with. We people pleasers really want people to like us. We want them to think well of us. We want them to be impressed by us. And we want to have, good relationships together. And so we'll basically tell people what they want to hear, right? We'll say things that aren't fully true. We'll say yeses that we don't really mean to them because we like being liked by them. And so we're tempted to not speak truth in order to please other people. It's kind of a fear-based way of going about not speaking the truth. Others of us, unlike myself, are much more control-based. We like to control people. And so what we'll do is we'll manipulate the truth. We will exaggerate the truth. We'll make false promises. We will not speak realistically about something in order to manipulate and control people, in order to get them to do what we want them to do. One other way that I see that we are tempted to lie that you all relate to is we're tempted to lie when we're tempted to hide. When we do something that we shouldn't have done and we're trying to cover it up. We're trying to hide it from people. And the easiest way to do that is to lie. Or it might not be something we've done, it just may be something about who we are that we're embarrassed about, that we're not happy about. And so we cover it up and we lie. And we think in that moment that the lie will give us more freedom than the truth will give us. So we're tempted. We sacrifice the truth to hide, to manipulate, to please, and to get great opportunities. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. What's Jesus' response to all this? Verse 37, look down with me. After saying, don't take an oath at all, he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Literally, he says, let your word be yes, yes, no, no. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means two things. The most obvious thing he means is speak honestly. Just speak the truth. Always let a yes mean yes. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. Speak the truth, okay? But the second thing that I think he means is speak simply. Speak plainly to each other, okay? You don't have to use impressive, sophisticated, even religious, pious-sounding language. You don't need to bring God into the situation. Just speak plainly. Yes, yes, no, no. Down-to-earth language. So in the midst of this whole kind of convoluted oath-making system that the Pharisees had gotten as a way of manipulating the truth, Jesus calls for just plain, simple, honest speaking with one another. And then to drive home the point, he ends with this phrase at the second half of verse 37. Anything beyond this comes from evil, Or maybe your translation says, anything beyond this comes from the evil one, which would be anything beyond this comes from Satan. Either one of those translations works. But Jesus basically saying, when we move beyond plain, simple, honest speech, when we do that, we move into the territory of evil. We move maybe even into the territory of Satan himself. And we all know that Satan himself is the great deceiver, right? He's the father of lies. Deceit is his native tongue. Satan never speaks a yes, yes, and a no, no. You all know the story in the garden. And do you remember how Satan deceived Adam and Eve? Do you remember how he manipulated them? He did it by speaking half-truths to them, okay? He didn't tell just blatant lies, right? He spoke half-truths. He took the truth and twisted it. He actually used statements that were technically true, but they were misleading. Remember what he says to Eve? He says, did God say you can't eat of this fruit? And she says, yeah, we can't eat of this fruit because we'll die. And Satan says to her, you will surely not die. That was technically true. They ate the fruit and they didn't die. Technically true, but misleading because they do end up dying one day. Satan goes on to say, God knows when you eat this fruit, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. That statement too is technically true. They did eat the fruit and they did know good and evil after that, only not in the way that they were expecting to know it. Okay? He takes statements that are technically true, but he twists them in order to make them misleading. And again, I think that's something that we are tempted to as well. I know I'm tempted to that as a people pleaser. I love situations where if I'm in a bind with something, a situation where I can speak words that are technically true, but I know that the person that hears them has a different understanding of what I'm saying. They don't actually have an accurate picture of reality. But I've spoken technical truth, and so I feel like I'm off the hook because I've spoken truth. And so Jesus comes into the midst of all of that and says, no, no, yes, yes. Anything beyond that comes from evil. Don't deceive, don't manipulate. Speak the simple truth. I love this description that Wendell Berry, a good poet and good writer, a description he gives of an honest person. He says, an honest man is any man whose words lead precisely to what exists. I like that. Any man or woman whose words lead precisely to what exists, okay? Whose words accurately depict reality, what they intend to do, whose words aren't misleading in any way. That's what it means to say yes, yes, and no, no. I want to leave you with two passages this morning that Earl pointed out to me a couple weeks ago that are very helpful in this way. The first is from James. So if you turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 5. Chapter 5, the passage is verse 7 through 12. And the context of this passage is that Christ is coming again, and it is near. As he says in verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Okay, saying the Lord is returning. The end of things is near. And his call to them in the midst of that is be patient, okay, because it's coming. And then he ends this passage in verse 12, okay, in the midst of that context, he says this, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation, okay? Almost exact same words that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's that phrase, above all, that he begins with. In the midst of the Lord returning and us living our lives in the midst of that, then he goes on to say, above all, beyond anything else, and he goes on to talk about swearing, oaths. Okay, I would never expect a biblical writer to say, above all, and then finish that sentence with something about oaths, right? Does that seem a little surprising to you? Okay, turn just a couple pages forward to 1 Peter, probably 2 pages in your Bible. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. Again, the context is very similar to that of James. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Okay, the Lord is returning. And then his call in the midst of that is, second half of verse 7, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Okay? Then after saying that, he says this, verse 8, above all, that phrase, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, that's the above all that I would expect someone to say. That's how I would, you know, finish the sentence above all. But both of these passages, similar context, both saying above all, and what Earl helped me with was seeing the connection between those two passages, that maybe, just possibly, James says, above all, essentially speak the truth, because speaking the truth and fulfilling our promises is a fundamental act of love that we make to other people. Okay, that is at the core of what it means to love one another. It is to be people of our word with each other. It's to speak truth into each other's lives. And so that's why James can say, above all, don't swear. Above all, speak the truth. Be people of your word. Don't manipulate one another. Don't deceive each other. That's how you can love one another. And it's very interesting that the original Old Testament passage that I quoted in Leviticus, that about not lying to each other, not swearing falsely, that's part of a small section of commands. And that section ends with a summary of that section. And guess what command ends that section as a summary? Love your neighbor as yourself. So essentially saying, the way that you can love one another is to speak truth, is to be people of your word with each other. Our God is a God who loves us. He loves us, and because of that, he always speaks the truth to us. He always follows through on his promises to us. He never fails in his promises. And just to close, I think in a culture that we live in a culture where there's so much manipulation, so many false promises, imagine the impact we would have if we were simply people of our word. Okay? Just people who spoke yes, yes, no, no. People whose words lead precisely to what exists. Who don't try to manipulate, don't try to deceive. I think that would have a profound impact on our culture. I know that we are often afraid of truth, are we not? We're afraid of speaking the truth in many situations. But we are children of the kingdom. We are children of light. We are children who have been forgiven by the cross of Christ. And because of that, we don't ever have to be afraid of the truth. But we can step out into the light. And we can speak the plain, simple truth with one another. And that is a way that we can love each other. As Paul says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we're growing up. We're growing up in every way into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I'm going to pray through a psalm, and I would just encourage you to pray actively with me through this. I'm just going to read a couple verses of this psalm. Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. And even before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And you desire truth in the inmost parts. So search me, O God. Know my heart. know the anxieties that exist within my heart, and see if there's anything offensive in there, and lead me in the way of your truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.